Sometimes people are asked, where does your authority come from as a church? And they'll say, well, does it come from your denominational structure, or does it come from your church leadership, and so on and so forth? And the ultimate answer to that question is no. We are people under the authority of God. And what we believe, what we hold to, is what comes from Him. And so we understand that this issue of marriage is a controversial issue in our day and age. But it might be surprising to many that it was a controversial issue in Jesus' day as well. And as we notice the question that Jesus was asked and the answer he gave it in a crowd of people who had all kinds of different scenarios and situations. Yet one thing we notice about Jesus, and we're going to notice as we look at it in a moment, that his answer holds unswervingly to the Word of God. And really, what we've talked about this before, that God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better. And so there comes a point in time where we just need to trust the Lord. Even when we struggle with some of the things that we might find in His Word that we have a hard time with, or maybe that strike up images from our past or situations that we've been through. Tim Keller writes this: over the last 40 years, the leading marriage indicators, empirical descriptions of marriage health and satisfaction in the United States, have been in steady decline. The divorce rate is nearly twice the rate it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% are. Most tellingly, over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, but only 50% in 2008. And I would suspect that number has gone down since then. The question, I guess, for us this morning to ask is, why is marriage even important at all? In fact, many of you may remember that in Luke chapter 20, Jesus was asked a question about marriage in heaven. And he dumbfounded the scholars of his day when he answered this way. And Jesus said to them, this is in 20 verses 34 and 35, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." So you say to yourself, how can marriage be so important if there's not going to be marriage in heaven? Now, some of you might be upset about hearing this. Mentioned this a few weeks ago in a class, that there'll be no marriage in heaven, and one person shouted out, "That's why it's heaven." However, I think that there are others of you, and by the way, I know this person well, and I know that she's madly in love with her husband. She better not be shaking her head right now. But we ask this question, you know, why is marriage such an important thing anyway if there's no marriage in heaven? Well, I think we can answer those questions or this question as we look at the text. But if there's one thing that is important for us to understand as we gather together and we notice what Jesus says about marriage in this text, it is this. Marriage is important because it gives a visible image of the love that exists between God and His people. Marriage is important because it gives a visible image of the love that exists between God and His people. And we're going to see in a little bit how all of this comes into play as we look at Jesus and the answer that He gave to this question that we're going to read about in a moment about marriage and divorce. Just going to go ahead again and read verses 1 through 4. It says this, "And He left there and He went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." And by the way, this area beyond the Jordan, so He went south from Capernaum where He was. He went through Judea, would have meant that He went into Judea, which would have meant He went into Samaria. And then he took a turn, he took a left turn, and he went over the Jordan River, and then he went out into an area beyond the Jordan, an area called Perea. Now, this is really an important detail because Perea is a place that was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And that plays into this question that he's going to be asked. Well, I'll continue on and explain that as we go on. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as it was his custom, he taught them. Verse 2, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Okay, a couple of details here. Number one, Jesus does what he always does. Crowds gather to him. His fame had spread far and wide. It's on the other side of the Jordan. People are coming to him, streaming to him, just like they were streaming to him in his home base area of Galilee. And as he's there teaching, a group of Pharisees come up and they want to trip him up. And so they ask him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the reason why scholars think, the main reason why they were tripping him up with this question was because Herod was ruling in that area. You have to remember the story of John the Baptist and Herod. John the Baptist had been protesting the marriage of Herod Antipas to his brother's wife. His brother's wife divorced his brother. He convinced her to do that, and then he married her. John the Baptist was saying that this was wrong. Herod has John the Baptist arrested, and eventually John the Baptist is put to death. Very likely the reason that they were testing Jesus with this question was because they understood that Jesus and John the Baptist were closely aligned. They probably assumed that Jesus and John the Baptist had the same view of divorce, and they probably wanted Jesus to say what his view of divorce was, hoping to catch the ire of Herod so that Herod would arrest Jesus and put him to death eventually. And so this is likely part of the way that they wanted to trip him up. Now, that's what scholars will tell you, and I agree with that, but I think that there's another reason. It is because their age was like our age. There is not a person that we meet who isn't affected in some way by divorce. Your parents could have gone through a divorce. You could have gone through a divorce. Your brother or your sister could have gone through a divorce. And everyone knows the pain that's associated with this experience. And so Jesus is a very popular figure. And if they can get him to comment in a way that turns away the masses, people who have been hurt by divorce, by the words that he will anticipate to say, Jesus will become less popular. I had never read that in a scholar's work, but I just think that that is a possible reason. And so here we notice that they came to Jesus and they tested him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus asked them a very good question. He answers a question with a question, but he wants to get to the heart of what they're asking, and so he asked them, what did Moses command you? Well, the interesting thing is that Moses never commanded divorce. Moses permitted divorce. The answer to Jesus' question is going to be technically a wrong answer. They said in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, this reference is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. It is the only place in the scriptures where there is a comment about the right circumstance under which divorce is possible. We notice there in the text that Moses says that it is for some act that is indecent. And so there was a great debate in that day about what constitutes indecency, what constitutes the grounds under which divorce can take place. There were basically two main schools of thought. You can actually, you can get to the heart of the question even a little more closely. Let me just interrupt myself one second. If you look at Matthew 19:3, they ask Jesus the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This gets to the first school that that came to a conclusion about what this indecent thing was that you could get a divorce over, and that was the Hillel school. That was the Hillel school. And the Hillel school said that you could get a divorce for any and every reason. Now, typically, almost exclusively, it was the man who would carry out the divorce against the wife. There are a few places we know from extra-biblical literature where there were women in very high places, powerful women who were able to obtain divorces from their husband. But 99.9999% of the time, this was the position of a husband. And the Hillel school taught that a husband could divorce his wife for any and every reason. In fact, things that would constitute him divorcing her would be a burnt meal. You burn his toast, he could divorce you. Now, I'm ready for the boo birds to come out in one second. He could divorce his wife if he thought that there was another more beautiful woman out there he could marry. No booze with that. That was a Hillel school. They said you could divorce someone for any and every reason, and you can imagine why this understanding of divorce, particularly when it was a one-sided deal, was very appealing to many people in that day and age, especially the men, because they could have a letter written out to the wife saying that you are now free to remarry. And that would be it. He would be absolved of his responsibilities before his wife. And then he could go find someone that he thinks is more beautiful. He could marry her. And he could go on with his life while her life is shattered. That was the Hillel school. There was another school. This was kind of the school of the conservatives. It's called the Shammai school. And the Shammai school said that there would have to be some grave marital offense that would allow for divorce to take place. And so these were the two dominant schools, and there was a debate about divorce in the ancient world, just like there's a debate about divorce today. And you can see how Jesus dealing with this matter could have been just as polarizing then as it is now. However, it's important to remember that it's really God who keeps his people. And so Jesus wasn't afraid to share the truth about what God's word said because he wasn't driven by politics. He had great crowds around him, but he wasn't concerned about that. What he understood is that if somebody was truly a follower of his, that person would believe and obey what he said in spite of their background, in spite of what they had experienced, in spite of the things that they were going through at that present moment. He understood that God ultimately is the one who keeps his people. And so he ultimately understood that the most important thing he could do is to be faithful to God's word. In fact, Jesus is the essence of God's word. And so with our exposition of what Jesus said about marriage, first I'd like to talk about the facts of marriage, and then I'd like to give you a picture of the story of marriage. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the facts of marriage as Jesus has laid it out, and then we're going to give you the story of why Jesus said these things, why marriage is so important. Well, here we have the first thing that Jesus says about it. It was never intended to be an easy way out of marriage. Divorce was never intended to be an easy way out of marriage. In fact, Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, we can look in Scripture and we can find very quickly the two instances where God says that divorce is permissible. The first place Jesus mentions it is in the case of adultery. If you want to see that, it's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19:9. Matthew 19:9 was most definitely the same context in which Jesus is speaking here. And so Jesus says in the case of adultery that it is possible to have a divorce. And then secondly, Jesus tells us in the case of desertion, or not Jesus, but the Apostle Paul tells us in the case of desertion. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul deals with the situation, particularly in the early church. Most of those who came to Christ were women, and very often their husbands would divorce them because they came to Christ. And Paul says in that case that if that happens, that your unbelieving spouse divorces you, then you're free. He gives those two ways to permit divorces. So, but it's interesting that when Mark records what Jesus says, he records it as if Jesus gave no out. And the reason for this is, namely, we notice that Jesus said that it is the result of hardness of heart. It is the result of hardness of heart. Now, we ask the question, what does that mean? Well, it could be at least, in my thinking, one of two different directions. The hardness of heart could be on the part of a spouse who is unfaithful, and that spouse continues to live in unfaithfulness, is unwilling to turn away from their sin and turn away from their unfaithfulness and be faithful to their wife and they want to, or husband, and that person wants to live that way of life, that is a hardness of heart. There is no sensitivity to the things of God. There's no repentance there. And certainly that can be a cause for divorce. But on the other hand, you might have someone who has committed adultery, but they have come to a place of repentance, genuine repentance before the Lord. And there's a hardness of heart on the part of the other who refuses to forgive that person. I'm not an advocate of the view that some take that it always takes two to tango. Yes, when you're talking about dancing, it does take two to tango. But sometimes that is applied too easily to this context. I just know that in my years as in ministry, I have seen a lot of people victimized in marriage. I've seen a lot of cases where you have a totally innocent person in that marital state who has been mistreated over and over and over again by their spouse. In that case, that person is an innocent victim of what's occurred. And the divorce is not ultimately because of them, but it's because of the hardness of heart of the other person. And so we notice here, first of all, that Jesus, though he says that there are certain grounds where divorce is permitted, he speaks as if there are no grounds. And the reason for this is to show, it is to show the importance, the incredible significance of the marital state and how important it is to God. Second thing we notice here is that it is God, not government, that makes a marriage. It is God, not government, that makes a marriage. We notice here, Jesus says in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Marriage existed before there was human government. It doesn't take much to convince anyone here that there are places in the world, even now, that there are no advanced governments, but there's marriage. Marriage is something that God ingrained into the very way that he created human beings. In fact, there are three gifts that God gave in the creation. Well, there are more than three, but three essential gifts. One gift is the gift of work. The second gift is the gift of rest. And the third gift is the gift of marriage. And so God is the one who creates marriage. God is the one who makes marriage. And certainly marriage wasn't defined by whatever the decision that was made in 2015 in the Obergefell decision by the United States Supreme Court. Really, marriage was in existence before that decision was made. And marriage, if the Lord tarries, will be in existence long after there will be no more Supreme Court. We must see ourselves in continuation with God's original design and original creation. God is the one who makes a marriage, not government. The third thing that we notice here is that marriage is between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. We notice here, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This understanding is something that fits beautifully with God's whole design for the world. When he created the world, he made it in a complementary way. He made the heavens and the earth. He's a God who made night and day. He gave pairs of animals that they might be fruitful and multiply. When you look at the beauty of God's original design of creation, it is complementary. You have two different things that come together and make one whole, one totality, one beautiful, complete thing. And that's the same thing with marriage. When we think about what God does in making this marriage, it's really amazing. When you're there and you take part in a wedding, the reality is that you'll have a bride, you'll have a groom, you'll have the maids of honor, and you'll have the groomsmen, and you'll have everyone seated in the sanctuary, and they take part in that event. But really, there's only three people that matter in that arrangement, and that is the bride, the groom, and God. And in that beautiful setting, God takes the two and makes them one flesh, and he makes them complete in each other. Again, I mentioned this decision about the Supreme Court in the decision that was made in 2015 on June 26th. Just want to add one other thing to that. And that is in 1857, Dred Scott, there was a decision about a slave and whether that slave should be free. But the Supreme Court of the United States decided that that slave was not properly a person, but was property. That decision in 1857 led to the Great Civil War that took place 4 years later. That is considered to be one of the most disastrous decisions that the Supreme Court has ever made. I want you to know that just because the Supreme Court makes a decision, that makes no difference in the minds of God, in the mind of God. And really, it shouldn't make any difference in the minds of his people, because if we are his people, we are a people under authority, we are under his authority, and that's what matters, what he decides, his decision on these things. But God is the one who makes them. God is the one who makes them male and female. And that is why your marriage is worth fighting for. Because God puts you in union with one another to give expression to the beauty of his relationship with his people. In fact, this leads to the next thing. Fourth, marriage is a covenant relationship that is so powerful that it binds husband and wife so closely that they become one, that they become one. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. It's interesting, Michael Lawrence, he's a scholar. One of the things that he points out is that this idea of one flesh union is always used in the Bible in terms of blood relation, except in the case of marriage. And the idea is that when we enter into union with one another through holy matrimony, what God does in that relationship is he binds that couple so closely together that he makes them one as if they are blood related. He takes two people from two different families and two different places, and he makes them one, and he creates in them something beautiful. It's a covenant that binds people together. It is powerful. It is not like nothing else in the world today. And so, I love the way that marriage is honored in Scripture. If you look back at that Deuteronomy 24 passage, 1 through 4 covers this issue of divorce, but verse 5 says something that is just amazing. It says this in Deuteronomy 24:5, "When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken." Do you see the way that God values our marriages? What a gift to give. My brother got married in December, and we had a war that started in January, and guess what our country did? They sent him off. He'd only been married 1 month. They'd been planning this for years. What does God say? A man gets married, he gets 1 year from free of military duty and any public service so that he can spend time with his wife. Don't you love that? That's the heart of God for our marriages. Sometimes we fail to fight for our marriages, and God is the one fighting for our marriage. God has given us this as a beautiful gift. Well, I'd like to also discuss the story behind all of this, and this is the other part of this. Why does Jesus say that this marriage union is so important? Well, it is because marriage gives a picture of his relationship with his people. It is because it gives a picture of his marriage relationship with his people. Again, we talked about this a little bit ago, but God created the whole cosmos. He spoke and it came into existence. He made the heavens. He made the seas. He made the land. He filled the heavens. He filled the seas. He filled the land. And he did all of this so that we could live here. Do you realize, when you think about the whole cosmos as it's been created, and you just take for a moment and you think about the fact that God did this for our good? Sometimes people will look out into space and say, "I just can't believe that we are the only beings that are in existence. When I look at the vastness of the cosmos, when I look at the vastness of the heavens, how could it be that we are the only beings in the universe?" And people are searching and searching and sending out sound waves into space, believing that there must be some other group of beings out there, because we are just so insignificant that we couldn't possibly be the only ones in the universe. And the reality is this: we are the only ones in the universe. And why did God make this whole vast, beautiful universe? For our good. For our good. It's an amazing thought. If we could just wrap our heads around it and to think about the immense love of God and his grace and his wonder and his goodness. In fact, we read in Genesis 1:31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good for people, except there was one thing that wasn't good. Look, if you were to look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, you know, when you think about this whole cosmos, everything that God had made, it was all good except one thing. There was one thing that was out of place. It says in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then we get this picture in Genesis 2, 21 to 24. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh." And by the way, God took the woman from the man's rib. Why? If he would have taken a bone from her, from his foot, it would have meant that she was beneath him, right? And if he would have taken something from his head, this is Matthew Henry, by the way. And if she would have taken if he would have taken a bone from his head, it would have meant that she would have been above him, right? But where does he take it from? The center of his body, right underneath where his arm rests, so that he could tenderly protect her. You get this beautiful picture of provision with this. God made man and woman. He made man and woman equal, but the man is supposed to be the protector of his wife. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You get this grand picture of how God now has created this woman for this man, and now this man has this woman, and they live in this beautiful relationship of harmony. I love how he exclaims when Adam sees, these are the first words of one human being to another. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." How he ached for a soulmate like this, one like him who would be complimentary to him. How he ached for her. And finally, at last, she came. And you see in this beautiful romance that is coming up now in the middle of this picture, which is calling us to think about a grander romance that is taking place on God's higher plane. You see, this man and this woman is a picture of God and his people. Marriage here is to give us a sense of the wonder of what it is to be in union and communion with God. In fact, when we notice here that he says this at last, in some sense, we can extrapolate the idea that God himself was so pleased with the creation of human beings that it was as if he said, "At last." Just imagine what it would have been like for that couple to live in sinless harmony. Think about the beauty of that marital state. There was no selfishness. There was only self-giving love, like the love of God. And then all of a sudden, it all fell apart. They had an inclination, a desire within to become like God, to somehow throw God off his throne and to take that place. And a serpent came into the garden and tempted them into sin, and they fell away from God. And as a result of it, they were excluded from his presence. And this couple now turned inward. Their love was bent inward on themselves. And so much so that when they had children, one child killed the other child. What was introduced that day when human beings rebelled against God is the root of all of the problems that exist in the world today. All the strife, all the contention, all the fighting, all of these things took place that day when they declared war on God. Yet the picture of Scripture that it presents for us is that God continued to enter into covenants with his people. God continually reached out and called people, and he continually reached out and saved people. And in spite of our sin and in spite of our rebellion, God continued to come to people and make a way for them to enter into fellowship with him, which ultimately came to fruition when his son was sent into the world to die for the sins of the world. Jesus knew when he came that he was the true bridegroom of God's people. In fact, In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, John's disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Why weren't they fasting like the Pharisees?" And Jesus said to them this, "Can a wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. However, when Jesus was there, the bridegroom was with them and there was a celebration." Oh, in this we get this beautiful picture of God's love for his people, how Jesus understood that he is the true bridegroom, that all of our marriages point in the direction of Christ, that our marriages are bigger than we are. Our marriages are bigger than two people being united in a relationship together. Our marriages are a reflection of God's love for his people. And so when our spouse or someone else in our marriage relationship sins and does something that is wrong, what should we be like? Like that loving Savior who what? Who forgave his people from their sins, who bore their sin, who bore that pain in his body on the tree, that they would be redeemed. And when we find ourselves in a place where we are the one who has sinned against our spouse, what do? We repent of our sin and we turn from that sin, just as we, his people, do as part of our relationship with him. You see, our marriages are the great picture to the world of what God's relationship with his people is like. And so what God wants us to do is to chase after our marriages with full delight and joy. And not to look this way and to look that way and to kind of bury our marriage in the ground in a hole, but to take delight in the one that God has put us in union with. And to enjoy that other person. And to experience the pleasures that only can take place within the ideal marital state. This is what God calls us to. Because our marriages are a reflection of his relationship with his people. And that's why our marriages are so important. We get this beautiful picture one day of this great, wonderful marriage. There might be some here who maybe saying to yourselves, well, this is irrelevant for me. I'm not married and I'm not planning to get married. Or this is irrelevant for me because I'm one of those who suffered. I had a really bad marriage and I've been suffering ever since. And to even think about a wedding causes me grief and pain. I want you to turn your eyes to the book of Revelation. For those of you who are in Christ and you say that there will be no wedding for you, that's just not true. That is not true. Revelation 21 says this, but before I say that, there's going to be a great marriage supper feast that's going to take place in heaven between God and his people. But now we have this picture in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It says this. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see that? That's the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What is he saying? There is going to be this great wedding in heaven where God and his people will be united. And we will be forever in his presence, and he will be our God, and we will experience the fullness of all that marriage points to. When we think about all of the pain that's associated with marriage, all of that will be gone. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more hardship. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more any of those things. But in the presence of God, we will experience the fullness of the beauty of marriage in Christ. If you're in Christ, and you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have a wedding day to come. And that's why there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Because human marriage, the marriage that we have, all points to that ultimate marriage when we are there in his presence. And that marriage will be so filled with rapturous joy that there will be nothing else in all the world that could ever compare with that. We will be in the presence of our bridegroom. We will be his people. There will be people there from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every place, there in the presence of the holy and living God. And all that the Lord started in the story in Genesis will come to the beauty of its fruition as we are united forever with him. No more sin, because our Savior came to cancel the debt that was against us, that we might be free and live with him forever and ever. That's why Our marriages are so important because they tell a story about the gospel. Let's pray.